such an incredible appreciation for Nicodemus. Went in and started studying that man's life, and you know, I always looked at him as the guy who snuck out to see Jesus and was so embarrassed and did not want to be associated with him at all. And all the research is coming to light about what he's really like. He was probably one of the wealthiest Jews and from the wealthiest family of Jews in all of Judea. Member of the Sanhedrin, and you know, discovered some things about the Pharisees. They only had 6,000 of them in the in all of Judaism, and what they did was they called them the Charbua. That is, they were the brotherhood. And they were the ones that would dedicate themselves, totally dedicate themselves, to carry out whatever was in the law. Now, on the surface, that seems difficult, but when you go down below it, it becomes almost unimaginable what they did. Not only did they have the whole law memorized, the Old Testament memorized, but the scribes were the ones who were responsible for writing all of the laws. When they said you should keep the Sabbath, they were the one that went in there, and there were like 25 chapters just on laws for the Sabbath. Not only did they memorize these, these were the ones that were the Green Berets, if you will, that went in and they were dedicated to keeping all of it. And not only did they memorize it, they did everything they possibly could to keep it.
This was thinking, the Pharisees.
Pardon?
This was the Pharisees.
The Pharisees. They were the ones. The scribes were the ones who went in and were responsible for writing all of these laws, and thinking that the laws were those things that would make them better in their relationship with God and would protect them from sin. So the more laws they compounded and the more they kept, the more they were able to show their allegiance to God. This was Nicodemus. He was called, his name means the conqueror for the people. And so, one of this question, and we're going to look into the mind of a Pharisee tonight and try to see what were they really thinking. Now, these were not money-grubbing, crooked people. They were the ones who did everything they could to keep everything right down to the very tiniest thing. They were the ones who sat and count out the mint in coming to tithe whenever they had their garden. They counted out every leaf. Whenever they would go to the temple, they would make sure that they gave every possible thing. They couldn't violate the law in one degree. And their belief about the law was that it covered every single possibility that any human being in any situation, in any time, ever got into, the law covered that. Why? Because the law was perfect. So we find life through the law. That was their salvation. But every one of the Pharisees also knew, no matter how far they went, it's almost like space. The more you go out there, the farther it gets, the deeper it gets, the more you see. That was the way the law just kept developing. And these people, with all sincerity, tried to keep this, they couldn't violate in one degree. If anybody added to the law, took away from the law, it was a penalty of death. Now these were tremendously sincere people. And when you see, when Christ was talking to them, he knew that there were a group of people there, not all of them followed to the same degree. Nicodemus did, we know. Paul did. And we're going to look into the mind of the Pharisee and to see their frustration. And it's just amazing when you look in there and you see what they were carrying and what they were attempting to do and what they knew in their heart, but they would never say to anybody. They carried it all by themselves. So I want to turn. Want you to turn to John. We're going to look at this. And as we said earlier, John is one who has all of these interviews with people. And we'll be going through each one of them as we proceed through John. John 3. And I'm going to be covering John 3 down 1 through 17. And then, 1 through 14. I'm not going to go all the way through our most famous one. Leave that to Ernie. And I want you to look at this with this backdrop of this man and then ask yourself the questions. Why was he coming to Christ at this time? So I'm reading from the Message Bible. And again, I appreciate your help. If you see some things there that give some additional insights, please point those out. There was a man of the Pharisee sect, Nicodemus, a prominent leader among the Jews. Late one night, he visited Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we all know you're a teacher straight from God. No one could do all the God-pointing, God-revealing acts you do if God weren't in on it." Now, some of the reasons that we understand why he came at night, it could be that he was embarrassed, but we also find that there was a saying among the scribes that you can most get, or you can get the best insights into the law by studying it at night, and where you're unhindered. Now notice what he said. We know by all the signs. How long had Christ been doing these things? What did we just study last week? Remember the wedding? And this was his first, that was his first thing he did. They went down to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. Well, what were all these things? What amazes me is that there had to be a tremendous amount of information of events that went on during that time, because this is when Jesus announced himself as the Messiah. And he did all these apparently marvelous works. At the end of the gospel, we hear John say, "If we had the sky as a scroll and the ocean as an inkwell, we could fill it up and not cover all of the events and all of the things of the life of Christ." So he's picking these out. I imagine he had lots of interviews. But this one, the woman at the well, what is this? Who was that? The lowest of all human beings. Here, was the highest among the Jews. And it was not Nicodemus just coming on his own. We understand that the Holy Spirit was prompting him, telling him to go. And it says that we all know that you're a teacher straight from God. We all know. What an insight into what the Sanhedrin had already come to. Do you know it was very, very early in the ministry of Christ that they decided to start plotting to kill him? And we'll get into those. But they all knew by seeing those signs. There was no question. And notice the term that he uses, Rabbi. Some of you have teacher. He didn't want to go so far as to say Messiah, but he would at least give him that. Now, that's no small statement. This was a fisherman, a carpenter, running around with fishermen who was coming out and teaching the people. Well, remember what they said when he cleansed the temple? What authority do you have to do this? Why did you do this? So here is this elite Pharisee who gave him the name of a teacher. Do you know who could qualify as a teacher? The most elite of the scribes. Years and years and years they dedicated themselves to understanding the law. Then they were called a teacher. So this was no small name that he was giving him. No one could do all these things if God weren't on his side. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Take it from me. Unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to. To God's kingdom. What did the Pharisees want? More than anything, God's kingdom. Jesus read the heart of Nicodemus. Went right straight to the heart of the matter because he knew what was prompting Nicodemus. He knew there was something inside. What did he see? When Christ was preaching in the temple, he saw miracles. He saw transformed lives. He saw all of these signs. And Nicodemus spent his entire life trying to please God by keeping every jot and tittle and found out that he was so empty inside that he couldn't produce one thing. He knew what was going on inside his heart. He wouldn't tell. The other Pharisees wouldn't tell. Because the law is perfect. And if you keep the law perfect, you'll be perfect. But Nicodemus knew his heart was absolutely empty. That's what drove him to Christ. Why did Christ go immediately to how to be born into the kingdom? Because he knew this is what his lifetime quest was. It's like the law took him right up to this edge, but there was a huge abyss there. How do I get over? And Nicodemus couldn't find the way of getting over that abyss and being connected with God. So this was one of the most honest men, one of the most honest seekers, and came out immediately. It was like David says, as a deer pants for the water brook in the desert, so pants his soul after God. Here was Nicodemus, who was so empty, and he saw these simple people who were touched by the life of Christ, and their life miraculously changed. Miracles were happening. The kingdom of God was happening. And Nicodemus knew with all of his effort, he couldn't produce one righteous act. His heart was empty. And Christ knew that. It almost looked like in conversation with him that he's humiliating Nicodemus. He's not at all. He's not at all. Going right straight to the heart of the matter and says, I know with all of your effort to keep the law, you feel as empty as you were as the day you started. It produced nothing. Go on now. You're right, he said. Take it from me. Unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to God's kingdom. How can anyone, said Nicodemus, be born who has already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again, can you? That's what in the Greek, that's what he is saying. You can't do this, can you? Well, the word born again has that meaning of being reborn again. It also has the meaning of being born from above. And it also has the meaning of being totally, completely redone, recreated. And Jesus meant all three of these. And why did this speak to Nicodemus' heart? Because he found it was impossible to please God. The desire was there, but he knew it was impossible. They would seek and find anything that they could possibly do. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ who was impressed with him? He said, oh master, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He says, keep the law. That's why that man, who also was apparently a Pharisee, who said, I've done this from my youth. Jesus says there's one thing that blocks you. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. Come and follow me. And Christ was absolutely sincere. We believe, and someday the story may be told, that that was meant to be the 12th disciple. We don't know. But it was a sincere call to him. And so Christ met this rich young ruler right exactly where he met Nicodemus. And wait until we read the mind of a Pharisee. Paul. We're going to see in a moment. I want to press on. So a man can't do that. What are you talking about? What are you saying with this born from above talk? Jesus said, you're not listening. Let me say it again. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, remember the term where it says that the Holy Spirit, when he created, hovered, or brooded over creation and brought it about. This wind is the same word that's used for the voice of God on Sinai. This same spirit that wanted to brood over and recreate the children of Israel. This same spirit that Jesus refers to here, that wanted to brood over Nicodemus and create and bring a new creation about. And that's what he's talking about. It says this wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the invisible moving the visible. A baptism into a new life. It's not possible to enter God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that. A body you can look at and touch. But the person who takes shape within is formed by something you can't see and touch, the spirit, and becomes a living spirit. So don't be so surprised when I tell you that you have to be born from above, out of this world, so to speak. You know well enough how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it's headed next. That's the way it is with everyone born from above. By the wind, the voice of God, the Spirit of God. Nicodemus asked, what do you mean by this? How does this happen? Not only question, but a man who realized he was just one step away from realizing the quest of his entire life. How do I do this? Give me this power. Jesus said, you're a respected teacher of Israel, and you don't know how, you don't know these basics. You are teaching people how to be sons and daughters of God, and you don't know the very basic meaning of what this is talking about. Listen carefully. I'm speaking sober truth to you. I speak only of what I know by experience. I give witness only to what I have seen with my own eyes. There is nothing secondhand here, no hearsay. Yet instead of facing the evidence and accepting it, you procrastinate with questions. If I tell you things that are plain as the hand before your face, and you don't believe me, what use is there in telling you of things you can't see, the things of God? No one has ever gone up into the presence of God except the one who came down from the presence, the Son of Man. In the same way that Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so people could have something to see and then believe. It is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, and everyone who looks up to him, trusting and expectant, will gain a real life, eternal life. Now, when did all this take place? Nicodemus, as we understand, was the one who provided all the funds, provided the for the burial of Christ. Nicodemus was there when Christ died, saw the tumult, and when that cross fell into that hole, on that moment, Nicodemus was converted. When you give your entire life to something and you see it from a different perspective, I mean from one perspective all your life, and then all of a sudden someone comes and tells you that something different. It was so hard for him to get around, but he followed Christ. We know that he intervened in some of the trials with Christ. But Nicodemus didn't fully understand. It's like his mind was blocked because his entire life was. Keep the law. Give me more laws. Give me more laws. So that I can get closer and closer. He thought he was getting closer to God, and he was getting closer to the abyss that separates man and God. Because there's not one one iota of righteousness that we can produce without the Holy Spirit inside of us producing it. I want you to look at some of the passages I gave to you. Sandra, I think I gave you the first one. 1 Peter 1, 3, and then verse 23.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
In verse 23.
For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God.
Okay. And James 1, 18.
In fulfillment of His own purpose, He gave us birth by the Word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of His creatures.
Okay, so here, by what we behold in this word, we behold what God is like. In verse Titus 3, 5.
Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
In Romans 6, 1 through 11.
Okay, this is talking about the question, is grace bigger than the law? Paul says, but now what is our response? Shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? What a terrible thought. We who have died in sin, how can we live in sin a moment longer? Have you forgotten that all of us were baptized into Jesus Christ by the very action sharing in His death? We were dead and buried with Him in baptism, so that just as He was raised from the dead by the splendid revelation of the Father's power, so we might rise to life on a new plane altogether. If we have, as it were, shared His death, we shall also share in His resurrection. Let us never forget that our old selves died with Him on the cross, that the tyranny of sin over us may be broken, for a dead man can safely be said to be free from the power of sin. And if we are dead men with Christ, we can believe that we shall also be men alive with Him. We can be sure that the risen Christ never dies again. Death's power to master Him is finished. He died because of sin once. He lives for God forever. In the same way, look upon yourselves as dead to the appeal and the power of sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not then allow sin to establish any power over your mortal bodies in making you give way to its lust, nor hand over your bodily parts to be, as it were, weapons of evil for the devil's purpose. But like men rescued from certain death, put yourself in God's hands as weapons of good for His own purpose. For sin can never be your master. You are no longer living under the law, but under grace.
Now we're going to come back, we're going to look at that a little bit deeper, where this is part of the mind of a Pharisee who saw this struggle of trying to please God by performing all of these duties and these laws, who found out that it was just totally powerless. And he found out through the power of Christ, through the rebirth, that all of that is possible. Yes?
How did Nicodemus and the Pharisees, being such learned, intelligent people, how did they start going down this legalistic road?
Well, part of it is, remember the, as a result of the captivity, they finally learned that they would never ever go into idolatry again. They'd never have any kind of idolatry. They finally learned that. And they realized that the only way in their mind that they could please God is by obeying the law. and therefore they had to obey it in every small detail. And part of that was just the reaction from what they had been in through captivity. It finally got through to them. But they never learned about the power of God to save them, as he tried to tell them over and over and over. And as I want to show this Wednesday night from the Ten Commandments, the example that he gave there. And so they never got that, no matter what he did. And they felt that the only way they could please God was by doing the law, keeping the law. And that's why it became so sacred, is that they just kept trying to keep it, and it just kept being added one thing to another, to another, to another, to try to find out. It's very simple. You know, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. What is work? There's something like 16 columns in the description, the law, describing what is work. 16 columns of things that they could do. You go through that, it is unbelievable. Today, it is no different. If you've ever been around a Hasidic Jew on the Sabbath, got on the elevator, and one was there, and they were waiting at the elevator for a Gentile to come by, because they could poke the button. But the Hasidic Jew couldn't do it. That was work. How to travel, how far should we travel? They wanted to make sure that the wrath of God would never, ever come down on them again, because they would keep in every detail all of the law. But the only ones that really did this, the scribes would write them out, the Pharisees would dedicate themselves to try to keep them. And it just developed over a period of time when they just kept getting more and more laws. And got to place, and the thing that the Pharisees were struggling with was that they realized that they had to keep this, but inside their soul they felt like they still felt this greed, they still felt this idea for murder, they all of these things that were still crying out in their heart, and it was the most frustrating thing to them. That's why they had to keep the law more carefully, all the time, because that was the way they produced righteousness.
How did they get to the point where they were going to kill Christ, where the law is so strict about not killing?
Well, remember what they kept using, and Ernie pointed that out last time, where he said, destroy this temple. That was... anybody who would do that, they had the right to stone them. And they kept using that as the example of the thing where he broke it. Anybody who changes anything in the law, and if you'll see in the dialogues with Christ and the scribes and Pharisees, where they are trying to catch him on the point of the law, because if he changed one thing, they'd stone him. And several times they tried to push him over a cliff, they tried to stone him, they tried to rush him, and God said, it's not time yet, let him pass through, and they wouldn't even see him. So that's what they were trying to catch him on. And once they caught anybody tampering the law, they could kill him. No problem.
So was that part of God's law or Moses' law?
Well, it didn't matter. What they interpreted, the law, everything here.
That was their interpretation.
Yes, yes. And it wasn't their interpretation of the law that he violated. They were the ones who said, don't work. That's why they were so upset with the disciples when they went through the grain field and they were picking the grain. It says, don't your disciples, don't you know what you're doing? If you were really from God, you would rebuke them for working on the Sabbath. And so, yeah, it was their interpretation of those laws. But they were trying to catch him on any variation that he'd have. And 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2.
Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come.
Galatians 6:15.
For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
Okay. Ephesians 4:22-24.
You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
And Hebrews 5:12-14.
In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
Okay. Notice this constant theme. The only way we can ever produce this is that we have to be a new creation. We have to be born again. There is nothing that we can produce on our own. Now, let's go and try to discover what is in the mind of a Pharisee. Ernie, you read part of it. We're going to go over to Romans chapter 5. And I'm just going to summarize briefly on chapter 5. And then I'm going to ask you to listen carefully, because it's going to be very difficult to follow through when I read the message. And I'm going to read a large section of this, because you see how the mind of that Pharisee was working. And Romans is primarily that, trying to help us to understand what is that, the mind of a Pharisee. What were they trying to do? In Romans 5, and we're going to look at verse 12 first. Follow along with me as we look at this, and then we will. I'm going to ask you just to lay your Bibles down and listen to me read as I read this other section. Romans 5, 12. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God. Please remember that. That is the definition of what sin is. It separates us from God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance, that is, the disturbance between the relationship between man and God, was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God. Now that was what was in the mind of Nicodemus. I feel separated from God. Incapable, as if I'm in a huge abyss that is impassable, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did, by disobeying a specific command of God, still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. So he goes in and he tries to show this life-saving gift that God is providing through Christ. Ernie read Romans 6, where it says then, let me read the last part of chapter 5. all that passing law, this is the one that I wanted to focus on. All of that passing of laws against sin, all that it did was produce more lawbreakers. So this is what Nicodemus was going through. He understood that it did nothing for him and just produced more lawbreaking or more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death. And that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end. And then he comes to the place that Ernie read, when death becomes life. How we are to die through the death of Christ. It says that when Christ went to that cross, when you see him there, see yourself there. He nailed us to that cross. That is where I belong. And when they put him in that tomb, and then when he bursts forth, that is the illustration of the light that comes forth from us as we behold the Lamb of God, as we see the sacrifice that he's done, and we accept that. Then new life will begin to be produced within us. We pointed out, Ernie pointed out Wednesday night, I pointed out last Sabbath, the idea of obeying. The Jews saw it as make an effort to keep every jot and tittle of the law. When the term obeying means nothing but behold. Listen. That is all we can do. And what did he say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, how did they gain life? How were they saved? He couldn't put it in any finer, more clearly described it. That the serpent was biting, the poison was going through the system, and as he ran among them, all they had to do was look. And they lived. Obeying means beholding, means listening. And as we read, I think Peggy was reading, we're born by the Word of God, as we see the Word of God, as it describes God. Do you understand now why the devil wants to distort everything he possibly can in the Word of God? Because he knows, as we behold it, in the light of how it reveals God's love. That's why the Old Testament is so misunderstood, so distorted. Because he knows, if we ever understand it, his power is broken by beholding him. How do I behold him? This is one of the ways that I behold him. Observing him in nature is one of the ways I behold him. Seeing what he does in my life is a way of beholding. And that is the way that we become changed. So, down in verse, in chapter 6, and verse 15. So, since we're out from under the old tyranny, does that mean we can live any old way we want to? How many times have you heard that? When we start talking about the grace of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and what he has done for us, the very first thing that people want to say is, does that mean you can just do whatever you want? It doesn't matter. Can you just keep the Sabbath or not keep the Sabbath? Does it matter? Well, sure it matters. because it is a special gift that I don't want to let go of, because it's a gift that he has given me that I want to embrace, not to keep it, to keep myself alive or to keep have eternal life. I'm doing it from a totally different perspective. Ellen White described it this way, that in a church, there will be one man sitting on one side of the aisle and another man sitting directly across him, hearing the same things, doing the same things, one being led by the Spirit, and that which draws him, that which leads him, is his love for Christ and how the Holy Spirit is there to draw him, to fill him. And she says the one on the other side has no concept of how to keep it, what it means. And she adds that when the latter rain falls, it will be falling on the one and the other totally oblivious of it. I thought, how can that be? I thought we would be running around shouting, raising our hand, rolling on the floor, doing all kinds of miracles. No, it will fall, and the person sitting right next to you won't even realize it. So what does it do? The same thing it does here. It finishes that work that he begun in us. Look what he says there. Since we're out from under the old tyranny, does that mean that we can live any old way we want? Since we're free, in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Hardly, he cries out. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourself to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourselves to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives you've let sin tell you what to do. But thank God you've started listening to a new master. What? What is another word that we could put in there to supplement, or to put in there for that listening?
Obey.
Obey. Let's read it that way. But thank God you started obeying a new master. It's the same thing. The thing is that as I listen, as he bids us, we follow. There's a story. There's a story of when a person fell into slavery among the Jews because of their financial position. And they decided to go and take his family and live with the master. And when they find the master so loving, so kind, so precious, that the slave would ask the master, I want to give my life to you. I want to be in your service. I want to spend my entire life with you. The slave owner, the master, would then take them to the door, and at the door jamb would put his ear up against the door jamb and take an awl and a hammer and punch a hole, pierce his ear. And they would put a ring in there to demonstrate that his ear has been pierced. And the whole idea was, this man will only follow the voice of one master, the man that he gave his life to. And that's precisely what Paul was talking here. My ear has been pierced. Jesus said that in Hebrews 2. A body you have prepared me. If you look in the margin, it says, my ear, you have pierced. My ears only respond to the voice of the Master. That's what this is talking about, where I am born again. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and let it be your last act. But offer yourselves to the ways of God, and freedom never quits. All your lies you let sin tell you what to do, but thank God that you start listening to a new master, one who commands, set you free to live openly in his freedom. Jesus says, it's for freedom that I have set you free. I had come to set you free, but it's for freedom that I set you free. I haven't taken you out of bondage and put you into a life of sin. I mean, put you into a life of religious bondage. That's what he was talking about. Here I was a Pharisee, and I have so many bounds around me, so many bonds around me. He took me out of sin and put me in a religion of bonds. He says, I didn't do that. I came to set you free, and it's for freedom that I set you free. That as we follow him, he will so closely identify with us that in carrying out our will, we are carrying out his. Because there is a power inside of us that says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. The still small voice that guides us. Now, let's look over in chapter 7. Chapter 7, and this is where I would like for you, if you want to close your eyes, I just want to warn you ahead of time that I'll be clapping every once in a while. To keep you awake. Listen to this story. It's the revelation of the mind of a Pharisee. You shouldn't have any trouble understanding this, friends, for you know all the ins and outs of the law, how it works and how its power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she's free. If she lives with another man while her husband is living, she's obviously an adulteress. But if he dies, she is quite free to marry another man in good conscience with no one's disapproval. So, my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life and bear offspring of faith for God. For as long as we live that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots, as the old law code hemmed us in, and this made us all the more rebellious. In the end, all we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirths. But now that we're no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin, and out from under all of those oppressive regulations and fine print, we're free to live a new life in the freedom of God. But wait a minute, I can hear you say, if the law code was as bad as all that, it's no better than sin itself. That certainly is not true. The law code had a perfectly legitimate function. Without its clear guidelines for right and wrong, moral behavior would be constantly a guesswork. Apart from the succinct, surgical command you shall not covet. I could address covetousness up to look like a virtue and ruin my life with it. Don't you remember how it was? I do, perfectly well. The law code started out as an excellent piece of work. What happened, though, was that sin found a way to pervert the command into a temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. The law code, instead of being used to guide me, was used to seduce me. Without all the paraphernalia of the law code, sin looked pretty dull and lifeless, and I went along without paying much attention to it. But once sin got its hand on the law code and decked itself out in all its finery, I was fooled and fell for it. The very command that was supposed to guide me into life was cleverly used to trip me up, throwing me headlong. So sin was plenty alive, and I was stone dead. But the law code itself is God's good and common sense, each command, sane and holy counsel. I can already hear your next question. Does that mean I can't even trust what is good, that is the law? Is good just as dangerous as evil? No, again. Sin simply did what sin is so famous for doing, using the good as a cover to tempt me to do that what would finally destroy me. By hiding within God's commandment, sin did far more mischief than it could ever have accomplished on its own. It kept bidding me, keep the law, keep the law. But I was totally powerless to do so. Now I can anticipate the next response that's coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I am not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of self. After all, I spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I turn around and do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in true actions. Something's gone wrong deep within me and gets the best of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebels, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? Oh, I thank God that Jesus Christ can and do for me what I was powerless to do for myself. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled away by the influence of sin to do something totally different. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation, the spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. God went for the jugular vein when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote or unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, who gave me the spirit of peace. One last statement. Ernie, you will love this. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?"
Abba.
"What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirit and confirms that we really are children of God. Let's pray. What a magnificent story. To climb into the mind of this Pharisee who truly wanted to do your service but found himself powerless. And then you sent your son to condemn in the flesh that which separates us from you. And he grabbed hold of the throne of God and grabs hold of the hand of man and reunites us in that relationship. Thank you. Thank you for the story of Nicodemus that points out our dire necessity. We must come to you. And thank you that you reveal to us, by beholding, we become changed. We become the child of God. Father, I'm going to pause for a few moments to allow each one in this room, in their own way, to accept that life again, anew, that the power that you have given will be made manifest in their life. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this life. In Jesus' name, amen.